You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're the messenger of good news. It is Labor Day. That means this is a pre-recorded show, making sure we still bring you rightly distinguishing law and gospel from the daily lectionary text. Today's text is Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 19, verse 10. And I'm talking with Pastor Adam Filipek of Emmanuel and Holy Cross Lutheran Churches, both in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Again, this show is pre-recorded so that you don't miss it, but it means we're not here, so no live call-in today. Even so, we're going to rightly distinguish law and gospel and encourage you in the faith, trusting in who our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. Pastor Filipek, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Jonathan, and greetings and welcome in the name of our crucified, risen, reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to our listeners.
So maybe for just a moment, talk a little bit about life up there in Lidgerwood.
Sure. So right now, while we're pre-recording this, I'm actually on vacation in St. Louis with my wife's family up here, and it is just starting to bud. We actually have a cool situation in budding Lidgerwood right now, if you will. And the neat situation is we're a dual parish that's only 6 miles apart. Most dual parishes that you're going to run into are going to be 15 to 20 miles apart, which means you have to sort of treat them very separately. They just sort of share a pastor. Not us. We get to be one congregation and two at the same time. We get to enjoy the fellowship of the saints as Holy Cross and Emmanuel together.
Like you said, the spring is just hitting now. Right now is April 26th or so, right? Where here in St. Louis, we've got everything just came out in the last week and a half, and it's like everywhere, green everywhere. You're now maybe just going to see that in the next couple weeks.
Yeah, we got buds. They haven't opened yet.
Still might snow up there from what I understand, too. That's the way life is. So we also, because we're pre-recording this, we haven't done any of Luke leading up this point. At least I haven't. So I'm not prepped in terms of context. What do you think we need to know coming into Luke chapter 18 about the book of Luke or what's just happened in the story before this?
I truly think the pinnacle of all of this is going back to the Pharisee, the tax collector, the rich young ruler here in 18. The rich young ruler especially, because the rich young ruler thinks that he does everything. This is verses 18 and following there. He thinks that he has done everything well. He's kept the commandments perfectly. Matthew chapter 5, 48, I'm perfect, like my heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus has to look at him and say, really? You're perfect. You've done everything. And he has to preach to him the law. You lack one thing. Go and sell everything. And he can't do it. And those who are standing near the disciples all look at that and say, this guy who has everything, who has all of the money and the power and the wealth, he's not getting in. And there's the despair of the disciples. Well, if they're not getting in, we're not getting in. And Jesus has to say, you're right. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so you have this great reversal in 18. Those who you expect to be in the kingdom of God, the well-knowing, the loving, the all-encompassing well-to-dos of this world are actually the ones who are going to be cast out. And the ones who call upon the mercy of the Lord, the ones who are nothing and realize that they are nothing and that they need a Savior. Those are the ones whom Jesus has come to call. Not sinners, or not the righteous, but sinners.
The rich young ruler's question, what must I do, runs it headlong into Jesus, you can't do nothing. And then I don't think it's any accident that the next thing Jesus says is, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And then our text follows right on the heels of that crucifixion prediction. So the text is going to be broken into two different stories, two different vignettes, as you will, one with the blind beggar and one with Zacchaeus, but both guys who are not the rich young ruler.
Exactly.
Yeah?
Exactly.
So starting with verse 35. As he, Jesus, after this is again foretelling his death, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. So this is a guy who's lower caste. He is, I don't know if he would qualify as unclean, but he's almost unclean at the level of a leper. Not quite. But he's certainly, the way they would think, has some sin in his life or his parents' life that brought him to this point. He certainly does not fit with the future Zion. Right, the future kingdom that Israel expects to be. He'd be outside of the classes of the well-to-do. And he's begging, which makes him even worse in a sense. And hearing a great crowd by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, and these words are pretty huge, both for Luke and then for the entire Bible. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, no small term.
Not at all. In fact, this goes back to Luke chapter 1, right when he is announcing, Gabriel is announcing to Mary, he will sit on the throne of his father David.
Hmm.
So this Son of David has the genealogy back to David, and actually through David. Luke's very intricate. Matthew traces back to Abraham, but Luke traces all the way back through Seth to Adam in the genealogy. So Luke would have us know that this is the promised one who has come to crush the head of the serpent. He is the child in the line of David, and he is the king, although not like you might expect, O Israel.
Right.
He's the suffering servant king of Isaiah, who is the son of David. And so the son of David has rich, rich roots back to the promise made to David when David was on the throne concerning his line, and the promise ultimately back to Genesis 3:15, the crushing of the head of the serpent. Where is this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and restore to us the land or the presence of God?
I mean, there's a number of covenants in the Old Testament, but I think the three that stand out to me as kind of the pinnacle moments, the highest peaks, are the promise to Eve, the seed will come, crush the head of the serpent. The promise to Abraham, it's going to happen through your body. The promise to David, when it happens through your body, it's going to be with a throne, a kingdom that will never go away.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think the interesting thing, too, back in the Genesis promise, and this is just a little side tidbit, if you will, but I love that in 3:19, he says, dust you are, to dust shall you return. You're going to die. But then what does Adam do right after that? He names his wife.
Life.
Right. What would you do if you were just told you're going to die?
Yeah.
I'd not name her the mother of the living, but the mother of the dead ones, which shows that Adam believes this promise. And it's rich and it's full. And here it is being fulfilled before our eyes in Luke.
That whenever I get to teach Genesis, that's a point I always bring up, because people think she's named Eve from the start. But again, Eve means life. It's Hebrew word for life. The same way that Adam means effectively dirt or land. She's not Eve from the start. He first names her woman, which is like dirt girl. Right, it's dirt and dirt girl. And then only after this promise does he rename her as life, because this seed's going to come from her and defeat death for us. Yeah, that's great stuff, Adam. So, but here's the thing in the text of Luke here. Where is this beggar getting this? What kind of guy is this sitting here that suddenly he hears of Jesus of Nazareth and he says, oh, it's the son of David?
So he is of, if you will, Jewish descent. Jericho is only about 18 miles away from Jerusalem. This is Jesus's journey back in 9. Luke chapter 9, at the end of 9, Jesus set his face, and I love the Greek, sort of like flint, to go to the cross. So we moved out of the region of Galilee and we're marching ever so close to Jerusalem. And in just a few short chapters, Jesus will be betrayed in Luke. So we're not too far out of Jericho. And it's not like people were ignorant of this promise. It's not like, oh, all of a sudden, this is something new. We're going to have a Messiah. This is what was proclaimed back to Mary by Gabriel. About you will call his name Jesus, you know, Son of the Most High, all of that good stuff. So Mary didn't say to the angel, where did you get that, angel? I don't know any of that sort of stuff. They had been, if you will, catechized in the Hebrew scriptures. They were waiting. They were expecting this Messiah. And Jesus had gone around doing all of these miracles, so he was pretty well known.
Right.
And the controversy in Luke always is, who is this man? Mm-hmm. See, that's what I love Mark. Mm-hmm. Mark and Luke always ask that question, who is this man? That the wind and waves obey him. Who is this man? That he can raise people from the dead. It's always the same thing. And unlike John, that starts very lofty and high, how he's God and he came down, Luke starts with this whole, okay, here's the conception, here's the birth, now let's just see who this Jesus is. And as he's going around healing, he's doing this God stuff only God can do. He speaks and creation obeys back in Genesis. But now we have Jesus standing up in the stern of the boat saying, peace be still, and creation obeys. Who is this man? And Luke wants to make you the connection. This is God. Duh. It can't be anything else. But that's the controversy right now. That is the controversy.
Well, and what you see then is this beggar being one who's taking a stake in the controversy. He's deciding this guy's the Christ, right? Yep. And with Son of David, that is what it means to be the Christ. The word Christ comes out of that. The Messiah, the anointed king, is effectively what that means. And he's crying out now, Son of David, and then who is this man? He knows the right question to ask. Have mercy on me, right? He's not saying, vindicate me. He's not saying, test me according to my works. He's saying, I need your mercy. And then, interestingly though, nobody wants to hear it. Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. You know, shut up. Stop calling him the Messiah.
Right.
You know, is that what they're getting at? Or are they just want to, you know, you're gross, stay away, you don't really belong here. But all this does is it just makes him cry out all the more, Son of David, Kyrie eleison, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. So, you know, you can hear, if you get the picture here, he's moving through, there's a huge crowd, and you just hear this kind of wailing, Son of David, have mercy on me, and shh, Son of David, and finally Jesus stops. Everyone gets silent, right? He turns, and Jesus stops and commanded him to be brought to him. Bring that guy over here. And when he came near, he asked him, what? What do you want me to do for you? And this is a little Markan kind of Jesus here, right? He's like, yep. Hey, what's your problem, dude? I'm going somewhere. And he said, Lord, again, the right prayer, asking for mercy, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. You know, what's the big deal? Deal with it. Fine. You believe in me? There you go. See. And immediately. Another Markan word. Interesting. He recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. That is praising, right? Saying, look what's been done to me. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God.
So to answer your question, whether this is just him asking for healing or whether he is calling him the Son of David in the sense that we had been talking about it earlier, a messianic fulfillment of that prophecy, I would say it would be in error to only go with the former and say that he is merely calling him the Son of David and asking for mercy for healing purposes. Jesus actually uses, in 42, the pistis has sodzoken, your faith has saved you.
Yeah.
It's not just your faith has healed you or made you well. Your faith has saved you. So the fact that that word sodzoken in the Greek is there in conjunction with Son of David, it's sort of the crowds saying, hey man, shut up. He does miracles. We don't want to hear you anymore. And he's not the Messiah. I would honestly take it as a sort of a double
entendre. That's what it seems like.
Right.
Yeah.
I would honestly take it that way. So the mercy is very interesting here because the mercy that he has is to give him sight, but to send him on his way that all may hear the praises of God who has called him out of the darkness into the marvelous light of salvation. And the interesting thing about a miracle, honestly, I think we don't know how to hear it. And here's why. Here's why it gets very interesting. When we hear someone recover their sight, we simply hear a miracle is this. Oh, the guy opened his eyes and he could see.
Yeah.
Or walk. Oh, the guy stood up. But when you actually start talking about miracles, they really do blow your mind away. Because when you think about what it is to see, you have to not just open your eyes, but the things that you are seeing must be interpreted as the correct actual thing. So when I open my eyes, I might see an object in front of me, but I do have to be told and taught that that is a tree. That leafy green thing we've learned is a tree. So when Jesus is healing people, when he says to a deaf man, you know, Ephrathah, be open, or to a blind man to see, and all of a sudden they're speaking and seeing clearly like everyone else, it's not just a matter of opening eyes. It's a matter of they can speak with correct syntax and grammar structure. Like he's imparting a whole host of things to them in a moment. Same thing with a guy who has to stand up and walk. You don't have the muscle strength to walk. Entropy,
how long
right?
it takes a baby to figure that out, right?
Right. And the guy just takes up his mat and walks. So it is with the blind man. He sees and he recovers his sight. Don't be so myopic and miss the full wonder of the miracle. There's a lot that's happening here. And Jesus simply, and I love how he does it. How does he make the guy see in this sense? By his word.
Mm-hmm.
His word carries the power. Isn't that, let there be, and there was, peace be still, get up and walk. So when we as Christians set foot in a church on Sunday morning and we know when our sins are plaguing us and weighing us down, and we think that no one in the world could love or forgive us after what we've done if they really knew what we were covering up and our deepest, darkest sins, and Christ comes along and says, I forgive you all your sins. That word has the power to make what it says. So the good news is you don't have to feel like anyone would could forgive you. You don't have to feel like anyone should forgive you. The fact of the matter is Christ has spoken, and your words, just like the blind man got up and walked, those words have made you well. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Take and eat. Take and drink. This is my body and blood. You may not get it. You may not wrap your head around it. Christ has spoken it, and so it is. And you eat and you drink and you are satisfied, and that living water becomes the well in you that springs up to salvation.
His word is more powerful than your feelings. The only way not to have the word of absolution be true is to say, I refuse to believe that that is true. It's not true. It's not to feel like it's not true, like, oh, it's not what it looks like. It's to insist on it, the high-handed exactly. rejection of that. And as the great hymn says, thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, right? Bright with thine own holiness. I liked what you were doing a while back there, too. What you say about the miracle is huge. It's so easy. These miracles, oh, yeah, Jesus doing another miracle, whatever. God, he's changing reality right now. So recover your sight, but he's got two miracles. Recover your sight is one, and then as you said, your faith has saved you. You know who I am. That's another miracle in and of itself. Just about 2 minutes till we go to break.
It is another miracle, because without Christ, we are nothing and have nothing. He said it in 1 John, if you say you have no sin, if you say I'm a pretty good person, God's going to be happy with me, I've tried really hard throughout my life, you're a liar. Only the ones who cry out, have mercy on me, I am nothing, I can't do anything, I'm not strong enough, I can't help myself, Lord, have mercy on me. Only those who confess their sins receive the mercy of God. To see yourself rightly is a gift of God through his word spoken by the Spirit of God, who is living and active.
Right, to see your need. And as Luther says on his deathbed, Verser und Bettler, we are all beggars. Mm-hmm. We are all this man. And it is not accidental that the prayer of the church from the early church onward first and foremost has been, Lord, have mercy. And it isn't, give us this day our daily bread. That's our prayer too, right? Heal my sight or whatever. But it's, Lord, have mercy. But that's the life we live under. That's the faith we live in. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is his answer. It may not be I'll always give you your sight back in this life. I might not heal you from cancer. I might not make your bank account swell. I might not even give you a long life here. You might die young. But I am going to have mercy on you.
It is the plea of the church. Here in Scripture right now, it's Ho Vios David Kyrie, right? Son of David, have mercy. But we say Kyrie, Lord, eleison. The same word for have mercy, the same cry, eleison, is the cry of the church. Eleison, have mercy.
My guest, Pastor Adam Filipek, talking about Luke chapter 18. We're going to move into chapter 19 on the other side of this break here on His Times Daily Lectionary Study this Labor Day. Be back in just a minute for you.
Hi. I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Our daily lectionary study looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the blind beggar and Zacchaeus. And just by way of reminder, this is a pre-recorded program for this Labor Day. So we know live call-ins are tweeting us about the text, but hopefully we're still going to open up law and gospel for you. My guest in studio, Pastor Adam Filipek from Emmanuel and Holy Cross Lutheran Churches in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, on vacation and giving his time to opening up. Well, who is Zacchaeus? Was he just a wee little man? Is that what it's all about? Or is there something more going on? We'll pick up at chapter 19, verse 1. This is right out of the entry into Jericho. And a blind man being healed, don't miss the miracle. It's kind of crazy stuff. But everyone's kind of praising Jesus as they walk into town. And it's a swelling throng at this point. So he enters Jericho, verse 19:1, and was passing through. And behold, that is, check it out. There's something else going to happen in the story here. Pay attention. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he went and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. So does he have the right idea? Well, not quite the same, although it's the question you were talking about earlier, Pastor Philippek, you know, who is this man? But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. And this is where you get the children's song about it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He climbs up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. So verse four, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. But lost in the children's song is a little more about what it means to be a tax collector. In fact, I don't think it even mentions that. And that he's ridiculously wealthy.
He is. And I think that's the shocking thing, especially since earlier we were just talking about those who had everything. And it's the most unexpected and least in the kingdom who get in. Well, here's one that you might expect would get in because he is like the rich young ruler.
Right.
There's very, very close synonyms to this. And he's got rich by being a tax collector. Tax collectors were very, for the most part, known for being dishonest. Mm. They'd throw a little extra weight and measure on it. And so they would be skimming from the top for themselves all the time. So being a tax collector in the ancient Mesopotamian world was the modern day equivalent, even though I have no problem with it and it is a very godly vocation, the modern equivalent of, you know, the lawyer jokes.
Right.
And so that's kind of how people saw this, as they were the ones who were stealing from everybody and overcharging, and it's just plain usury.
Yeah, used car salesman.
Exactly. There you go. There's another good analogy.
Yeah, but a really wealthy one.
Oh.
And again, there's also, and we don't know if he's Jewish, interestingly enough. The text doesn't tell us, but if he was, there's an element of betrayal as well, that you are serving the wrong king willingly, so we should be a free people as Jews, and you're now gone over to the other side. So all of that is piled on this guy. So while on the one hand, he's kind of like the rich young ruler in that he's wealthy, he certainly isn't one who people would say, yeah, he keeps the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, no, he would not be lumped into that category. And he would see himself as not being the one who keeps the Ten Commandments. And I also find it interesting how it begins. Finally, Jesus enters Jericho and he's passing through. Just the reminder, this Zacchaeus is not Jesus's destination.
Yeah, right.
He's still marching to the cross. He's still got 18 miles to go here. He's just entered that town. So there's this man named Zacchaeus. He's the tax collector. We have this weird thing, and honestly, I don't want to get into it that much because there's not much I can say about it. I hate to throw you for a loop on this one, but verse 4, climbing up in a sycamore tree, for he was about to pass by. And then that verse 3, he was small in stature. There's been some debate as to whether it was Zacchaeus who was the small one or Jesus who was the small one, because the grammar is ambiguous.
Sure.
But I think verse 4 tips its hand more towards Zacchaeus.
Yeah, right.
Just to kind of throw that out there for all of those who've studied it before and are wondering where I was going to go with that. I think grammatically with verse 4 addendum, it's more so we're looking at Zacchaeus being the wee little one, just like the children's
song. Where I want to jump in this a little more is that if you're studying John a lot, you know that there are no irrelevant facts. If you're studying Mark a lot, everything is packed with a meaning that's bigger than what it seems to be. And you might come to this and say, so what's the real meaning of him being short? And the thing is, you're in Luke now. Luke just tells you the facts. This is just what happened. He climbed a tree. So don't get lost on the how do we allegorize. You, now us like Zacchaeus, need to climb trees to see Jesus, right?
No, but I think if you are going to do this, if you're going to allegorize this,
yeah,
Jesus is the one who is going to Jerusalem to climb the tree for you.
There you go.
So I think it's very interesting that if you're going to really allegorize Luke, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend, I would put as verse 1, he's passing through. He's passing through.
Right. Well, then, again, so this is so little about, it's just so straightforward and defined. What is the story about? Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. There's some guy who has no business talking to Jesus, who's so short, he climbs up in a tree to see Jesus, and now Jesus is going to do the unexpected. A moment ago, you had a beggar having to call out through the crowds to break it open to get to Jesus. Now Jesus is just going to kind of stop in the middle of the crowd, turn with a singular eye, and say, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. Cause I'm going to your house today. Cause I'm going to your house today. Right? That song I can't get out of my head ever since a child. I curse and throw, vexes at the sky for the Sunday school songs that were imparted upon me that will not leave my head because they're always so limited. They don't give you everything. But anyway, go ahead.
I'll give you an example of that. You said, I'm going to your house today, but the Greek is actually die. It is necessary for me to come to your house. I must
just bigger
stay. Yeah, it's so much more full. It is necessary that I should be here with you.
I mean, the song, I don't want to bash it too hard, but the song basically says there's a short guy and Jesus hung out with him. And there's much more going on. Jesus, on the way to die, pauses for the necessity of saving this unsavable man, right? So verse 5 then, right? After he climbs the tree, Jesus is going to pass through. And when Jesus came to the place where he just stops and looks at you, said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, right? Be urgent about this. Waste no time and come down. Stop trying to climb trees if you're going to, you know, your analogy there. Interesting, because I've heard people preach this. You need to climb a tree like Zacchaeus. Jesus actually says, stop. Get down from the tree, right? Why? Because in your word there, day, it is necessary. There's a singular reality that must take place. I must stay with you. I must stay at your house. And is this just because he needs a place to sleep? Like Jesus is getting a little like, I'm God, so I'll get some benefit here out of this? No, this is for Zacchaeus' sake. And you see a miracle, like unto a blind man being able to see again. Here you have a sinner recognizing his sin and repenting. So he hurried and came down and received him, Jesus, joyfully. And when they saw it, you got other people that don't like this. They all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood in the midst of all of this and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, this is on top of that, of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's times four. I stole a buck, I give you four. I stole 40 bucks, I give you 160 bucks. And Jesus said to him, oh, and here we want to talk double entendre. Today salvation has come to this house. Like literally, I'm standing in your house now. Since he is also a son of Abraham, which is that about him being a Jew or is about him believing, right? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He clearly was lost up to this point. Run with it.
Absolutely. And what I love about this passage is it totally undoes the Christian life as we come to know it.
What
Jesus
do you mean by that?
Jesus doesn't say, all right, Zacchaeus, come down. Now let me tell you what you got to do. You got to give up everything. You got to restore that money that right. You took. Give it fourfold. No, the Lord enters his presence. And when the word of flesh dwells with you, amazing, miraculous things happen. Not only are the blind able to receive sight, but the rich pocket strings fly open and they give generously, not because they're commanded to, but because that is what the Lord's presence does. The Lord doesn't even say anything about that. Zacchaeus is the one who puts it forward.
So just as the rich young ruler came and said, what must I do? And Jesus said, do this, and it couldn't be done. Now Jesus shows up to a man who does nothing and everything's done already, right? It just flows out. It's a nice parallel. You mentioned earlier, you have another connection point with the rich young ruler in this?
Well, it really is, because you would not expect Zacchaeus to get in, being a rich man, right? He would be lumped in with the rich ruler, but here's where the rich ruler and Zacchaeus are stripped apart from one another, separated and divided. Because the rich young ruler will not part with his money, he has an idol. But Zacchaeus, actually being in the Lord's presence, does. Not to earn salvation, but simply does just start giving things up because he knows who this Jesus is, because salvation has indeed come to his house this day. And so this one that you would expect to get in gets in, but not for the reason that you think he will get in. Not because he's rich, but because he recognizes that he has nothing. I give to the poor. I have defrauded anyone. Jesus said, salvation has come to your house. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. And here's the key, that which is lost. The rich ruler doesn't think he's lost. Zacchaeus knows that he's lost. And Jesus saves him.
I'm stealing this from you earlier because you didn't pick up on it again here. You can grab it back from me if you want, though. But it totally fulfills then. After the rich young ruler is sent away, the disciples say, well, then how can anyone be saved? And Jesus is like, well, pretty much no one can. A rich man would be like a camel going through the eye of a needle. No one can be saved. It's impossible unless God does it. And now here's a rich man saved. Who's Jesus?
Right? This is just it. Just think about what it would take for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Sorry for the gross analogy here, folks, but even if I were able to put a camel in a blender and grind it up,
I
still couldn't,
too.
Right? So not difficult, impossible. And so when Jesus looks at his disciples who are just taken aback and saying, hey, that guy's not getting in, then there's no hope for us. He basically says, you're right. With man, it is impossible. But with God, and then there's the gospel message, all things are possible. And so for Zacchaeus, it's not possible for him to get into heaven unless salvation indeed actually has come to his house and saved him by grace through faith in Christ alone.
And Luke is wanting you to pick up on that, right? Luke is wanting you to say, look, this is more than just any old man. Now, this son of David is the God who makes things possible.
Absolutely. Even this most unlikely of people, this rich scoundrel whom everyone is grumbling at, he gets saved. He receives salvation.
So where else can we go with this? We have a little time here to spend on this. What else can we pull out of it? We can also go backwards in the context again, if you like, a little bit, because this weekend just passed by. We wouldn't have looked at those texts, but
I would like to focus a little bit on grumbled there. And there's all these textual notes about grumbling and things like that. But if you look at where grumbled appears the most, it appears most in the books of Exodus,
right,
Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's synonymous with what the people do when they are in the wilderness, and the grumbling is one of unbelief.
Right.
That's what grumbling is. It's not just like I'm complaining, oh, I'm here and I have nothing to eat. It's, why did you bring us out? We know that God's word was not good. We shouldn't have come out. We wanted to stay back in Egypt, because even though we were slaves, we knew we had it cushy and good, which is a lie. But we had leeks and garlic and onions and all of these different things to eat. So they grumble, and they grumble so much that the Lord sends fiery serpents. And then when those fiery serpents come, they cry out to the Lord to have mercy, and the snake on the pole. And so when you get to John, then it's as the serpent was willed to lift it up, so would the Son of Man be lifted up. So this grumbling, you have a stark dichotomy here between Zacchaeus, who comes down, and Jesus, who goes and eats with this sinner, and those who do not see themselves as sinners. And I think that's what you need to see in this text, that there are those who are grumbling. And then there is Zacchaeus, who knows he is poor and pitiable, even though he's rich. And so the turn at the end then is not as surprising when you understand it. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Later on, he's going to say to those same people in the next couple chapters, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so it's going to keep amping up from here, that there's those who see themselves as righteous, those who are dependent upon their works, i.e. their sacrifices, their obedience to the laws, even though they can't keep it. There are those who are exactly like the rich young ruler. And then there's those who may be the outcast, those who may see themselves as poor and pitiable beggars. And I would lump Zacchaeus into this, even though he's rich. He wants to see Jesus, and he sees that he has done wrong, and so out of Jesus coming to him, he restores what he's given by salvation simply coming to his house.
Well, unlike the rich young ruler, he knows his riches are not enough.
Exactly.
Yeah, that they're not going to do what he needs. What do you make of this word lost? It's a word that the evangelical world throws around a lot when it talks about mission, but it's not really a word that gets categorically defined. It's not like all over scripture as a category of people, the lost, although it gets used that way. So if we're going to interpret it as meaning a certain group of people, who's it talking about, and what should we know about them?
I think you have to go back to the parable where this is used of the sheep who know and are with the shepherd and all of that sort of stuff. And then there's one sheep who goes wandering off. And the emphasis of that parable is that there is one sheep that is separated from the shepherd. And Jesus goes and seeks and saves. Same like the woman who turns her house upside down for this coin that was lost to find it. I think you need to trace this word all the way back through the Old Testament. And when you do, it will go back. And I wish I had time. We don't have that much time. It will go all the way back to Adam and Eve, who are hiding in the garden. And they are lost. And our Lord God mercifully calls to them.
He seeks them.
not exactly, not just in judgment.
Right.
But to give them the promise of Adam. There will be one who will crush this head of the serpent. And he clothes them. And it's not for nothing that he clothes them. Lost is also associated in the book of Revelation, these coming out of the great tribulations who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who are not separated from God, but belong to him. You once were lost. And that lost term is, you are separated, you cannot come to me, you cannot know me, you cannot see me. But what has happened? I have come. Salvation has come. It's walking around in the flesh. His name is Jesus Christ. He's come to your house. And when Jesus is present, and this is really the cool thing when you understand the kingdom of God. So many people think of the kingdom of God as heaven, but it all wraps up into Jesus. Everything always does. What happens when Jesus comes near to someone who's blind? They receive sight. What happens when Jesus comes near to someone who's a sinner? Their sins are forgiven. What happens when Jesus comes near to the dead man? He rises. What happens when Jesus comes near to demons? They're cast out. And so the lost are those who are sitting in separation from God in the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death, cut off. You who once were lost are found. And so are we. This is the cool thing. God comes to us, and in the waters of baptism, he takes those who are lost and he says, you are not lost. You belong to me. You are a child of Abraham, an heir, a son, not because you are naturally by birth a son, but you are adopted. You are an adopted son. I have bought you with my blood. I have suffered for you. I have bled for you. You now call the Father like I do, Abba.
My guest, Pastor Adam Filipek, pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church, both up there in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, here on this Labor Day, preaching the gospel from Luke chapter 18 and 19. Pastor Filipek, thank you for your time.
Thank you.
There's a translation of one text in the Bible that's caused a lot of damage. And it's a place where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is, and then the English sometimes will read, within you. But if you go and you look at the Greek, you find out, well, it's not necessarily within. It can be translated as in. That's possible. But it can also be translated as among. As in, Jesus is standing there among a crowd of people saying, the kingdom of God is right here, standing in the middle of this crowd. It's me. I'm God's kingdom. I'm God's reign. I'm here to act on your behalf. And that is ultimately not bad news. It's a good thing that the kingdom of God is not about what's within me, but about who Jesus is and what he's done for me. Now, don't get me wrong. When the Lord's Supper goes into you, when you eat his body and drink his blood, the kingdom of God is going within you, but it's not by nature. It's by supernature. It's by miracles, by gift. It's by finding the lost. It's by opening the eyes of the blind. It's about restoring you to faith so that you now know your God is a gracious Father who seeks and saves you, even though you don't deserve it. That's the good news of Christianity. You're getting it here at Worldwide KFUO. We're the messenger of that good news. This is his time. Pre-recorded for you this Labor Day, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and even though I didn't wake up with you this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and it may not be today or tomorrow, but I will wake up with you at the dawn.